Really appreciate your singing this evening and this morning, especially in terms of the fact that we'll be talking about giving money tonight. Appreciate that you all sang that you wouldn't withhold even a mite, so we've got you on record. If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning back to Nehemiah 10. Landon challenged me today to a contest. See who can preach the shortest Sunday evening message. A few weeks ago, he clocked in just under 13 minutes. So I'm going to do something that I don't often do. Admit defeat to my son. I know you were hoping for the other one. A couple weeks ago, Pastor preached the chapter before this, Nehemiah chapter 9. And the title was When You Worship. He's talking about the fact that the walls had been rebuilt, but the people needed to be rebuilt. And instead of grace, they were living according to greed. They needed to stop, not just stop sinning, but they needed to repent. And so the main points was the necessary preparation for worship, the necessary adoration in worship, and then the necessary confession. And the response to all of this was a covenant. And we see that at the very end of chapter 9 that they took up to write a covenant. So I'll read the last verse then of chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we made a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents or the name of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They put it in writing. And maybe you've been in a situation where someone promised something and you said, it's not that I don't trust you, but can I get that in writing? And they were serious enough to put this down in writing, to say, we're going to swear an oath. We're going to make a covenant with God. And essentially, they were revisiting a covenant that God had already made with them, that they had previously broken. And so tonight we're going to look at this concept of the covenant. We'll see the three main points are the people of the covenant, the terms of the covenant, and the obligation of the covenant. And I don't have an outline, but that would be it. So we'll go through those fairly quickly tonight, I think. But the people of the covenant that we see here, it begins with the leadership. It mentions that Nehemiah, the governor, was the first to sign it. It also mentions Zedekiah, and we've got a conjunction there that doesn't appear in the rest of the list of names. So these seem to be the civil leaders. And then it lists off for us the priests, verses 1 to 8, then the Levites, verses 9 to 13. And then we see the nobility from verses 14 to 27. Verse 29 tells us that they were nobles. So we have these leaders that all have an official seal that represents their position of leadership. And they stamp that on there to say, we seal this. Now, I didn't have our reader read for us the names tonight. We've seen a lot of these names before, but some of the names are actually different. So it's possible that there were some who are already in the land that joined in this. It's possible there were others that joined later. But there's also some names that we've seen before that didn't show up here. And so we can't really come to a firm conclusion on that, but it seemed like that there this is a slightly different group than what we've seen before, and yet these were all committed. But after it lists all of these leaders that had seals, there's another group of people that didn't have seals. Notice verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. So we have those who were officials that had some kind of a seal, they had an official role, but then there was the rest of the people. And it mentions not only the wives, but also the children. Those that had understanding, that had knowledge. And so this was a huge community project that they were coming together to make this commitment back to the Lord their God. A very community-oriented event. And thus we see an establishment of the community of God that stands as an important element in this story. We mentioned that the commitment included their children, and so the children that had understanding were also a part of this, saying, yes, we will take part in this. And we notice that there is a curse involved. And so these children that had understanding, as it says, had to also bring upon themselves the threat of a curse if they were to break this covenant. It's a very serious thing, and you can imagine the parents perhaps being a little apprehensive, knowing the way Johnny or Susie would behave, wondering, are they going to keep up with this? Knowing Israel's past history of how well they had done at keeping their promise to God. And so it was a very, perhaps, apprehensive thing for the parents, and yet they sought to lead their children towards this type of commitment to God. So the people of the covenant is the whole community, basically. All that had returned back to the land, starting with the leadership, but the rest of the people joined in. The terms of the covenant, in the end of verse 29, it tells us that they took upon themselves a curse and an oath. Now, when we think of covenant the way we use covenant today, typically we see it in weddings, a marriage covenant that is made. And I don't know too many people who put a curse into their wedding vows or have the pastor do that. Maybe that will start to become a trend. I don't know. But there are elements in the formal ceremony that remind us that this isn't just for the good times. Now, unfortunately, most people getting married are not paying attention to what they're hearing and what they're saying. And that's unfortunate. So for the first 5 years on our anniversary, we would watch the wedding video. What did we promise each other again? Oh, yeah, that's right. Maybe we should do that again sometime soon. We got an anniversary coming up. How cool would that be, huh? I'm getting the eye. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But we say in sickness as well as in health. And maybe we're not thinking, well, she might get sick. He might get sick and lay in bed forever and not get up. We don't think of the negatives. We only ever think of the positives. But here, they put the curse first. They wanted to stipulate, we recognize from the get-go that there is the possibility of a very negative consequence. It was not uncommon in oaths of this time to consecrate it with a sacrifice in symbolism of, this is what will happen to me if I break this curse, if I break this covenant. And so they begin the terms by specifying a curse against themselves if they break this covenant. It should have been very apparent to them that God would punish them if they broke the covenant. After all, they are coming to this out of exile. They lived through the consequences of people breaking covenants. And so for them, it should have been very real to not just say, yeah, this time we've got it together. Yeah, we're not going to mess up this time. It should have been. We will see whether that works out for them. But the terms of the covenant begin with a curse and also an oath. They pledged their adherence to the law, and they solemnly affirmed that they would keep this law. Well, what law? What's the obligation of the covenant? And that's the bulk of what we're looking at tonight, the passage that we read, verses 29 to 39. We see, first of all, in 28 and 29, that the basis of the obligations was the law of God. The basis of the whole thing is the law of God. And so when they're looking through how to make this covenant, they look backwards to the law. And it's interesting to me the way humans are about laws. Adam and Eve had one law, one rule, and they couldn't keep that one. And so did God simplify it and give them less laws, as if that was possible? No, he gave the nation of Israel 613 laws. You couldn't keep one, try 613. And I think that there are reasons why he did that that we'll talk about in a month or so. But there was this heavy weight of the law that they had to realize they could not possibly keep. And yet they're willing to commit an oath to keeping this law of God. They promised to carefully obey all the commands, all the ordinances, and all the statutes of Yahweh. I thought about this when the young people were singing. They were singing about the foolish man that built on a terrible foundation. Well, the foundation for this covenant was something that was very steadfast, very, very rock solid, so much that heaven and earth will not pass away until all the law was fulfilled. Now, they don't mention all 613 laws here. That might have taken a while. And Ezra probably would have written it all out if they had. He seemed to be happy to write out all these names several times. I don't know if he was showing off or not, but he mentions all these names, but he doesn't mention all the laws. And so I think this might have been the full covenant they were making. Why did he not mention all of them? I suspect he's listing the ones that they had the most trouble with, the ones that they tended to not follow in the past. And so the nature of these obligations falls under a few categories. The first would be separation. I know Pastor mentioned this last time, and you think that's all that the pastors want to talk about is separation. It's in the text, and that's what we're seeking to go with, is what is in the text. You notice in verse 28, it mentions that they were separated from the peoples of the lands. Now, what does it mean they were separated from the peoples of the lands? We got all these other countries that were making up the populace of that region. The Assyrians had brought in all these other peoples. And so they're surrounded by them, but how were they separated? I mean, they were in close proximity to these people. Did they, you know, build a little fortress or draw a line in the sand? Don't cross my line. Did it mean that they didn't have any business dealings with them? No, because part of the covenant is that they wouldn't do that on the Sabbath. So their separation wasn't complete separation. In fact, there was interaction, but I would contend their separation dealt with issues of worship. And they were very careful to guard their worship purity as it was laid out in the law. And we'll see that as we go through here. So the element of separation is, first of all, that they were separate from the peoples of the lands. They did not make themselves ceremonially unclean in their dealings with the people from other nations. Also, not only were they separated from, but they were separated to the law of God, it tells us in verse 28. And I think it's important for us to note that in our separation, it's not enough to say what we're separated from. We must be careful to make sure what we are separated to is equally accurate. And they separated themselves to the law of God. One aspect of this in verse 30 was that they were separated in their marriage. They would not give their daughters to marry the foreigners, and they wouldn't allow their sons to take wives from the foreigners. They were separated in marriage. And we know from other places in the Old Testament, but Solomon's like the key example. God had warned them, if you take on foreign wives, they will take your heart away from me towards idols. Which is exactly what happened to Solomon. It's exactly what happened to many others. But are there examples of time when Israelites took Gentile wives that would be an exception? Can you think of any Jews that took Gentile wives that would be an exception to this kind of separation? Okay, Ruth is a great example. Not only was she not a Jew, she was a Moabitess. Right? There was a specific rule about Moabites and Ammonites not coming into worship. And yet, somehow Ruth was exempt from that. Any others? I'm hearing two different names. Sorry. What are you saying there, Ron? Delilah. Okay. Rahab. Is that where you head? Okay. All right. Any others? Okay. I was thinking of the potential of one, but we'll leave her out of it. Okay, we have some that were, okay, Rahab, Ruth were some that I was thinking of, Delilah. We've got in the case of Delilah, that was probably a bad time to overlook it. But with Ruth and Rahab, why was it justified that the Jews could marry these women? It seems pretty clear in the book of Ruth that was God's plan. Why would we think that would be a good thing, or acceptable at least?
Women of faith.
Okay, it comes down to who they worshipped, right? Because the whole point of the law of not marrying the foreigners was that they would take their hearts away to idols. Here were women who had converted to Yahweh worship, who would then thus not draw their hearts away. And so they had been, they became proselytes to the Jewish faith to understand the true worship of the true God. Okay, so the separation wasn't just, you know, this is just a racial distinction and we'll always keep it. It was a religious separation. There was also, so this was somewhat of a modification then, I guess, of the original law. Because the original law said, don't marry Canaanites. They could have had a loophole there, right? Well, that girl's not a Canaanite. She's something else. She's Babylonian or she's Assyrian, not Canaanite. They recognized, though, that the law wasn't aimed at being, you know, pigeonholing just the Canaanites or just the people from that region, but that it was these women who had been worshiping other false gods. And so they had the integrity to interpret what they were reading in the law and then evaluate how that applied to where they were in that day. Something we're working on in our senior high Sunday school is interpreting Old Testament and New Testament passages and finding out, okay, we understand the truth as it applied then, but how does that truth apply today? And they were willing to take that step and make sure that they did that. So they wouldn't marry anyone who didn't worship Yahweh, who were not followers of the true God. They also, verse 31 notes, that they were separated on the Sabbath. They were separated on the Sabbath. Verse 31, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. So again, they're not giving us the original law per se. They're giving us a modification or a new case study. Okay, before they didn't have all these other nations dwelling so close to them. They wouldn't have seen business transactions happening on the Sabbath. But now maybe their next door neighbor is saying, hey, you want me to mow your lawn, or do you want me to sell you some bread or whatever? You know, what business can I transact with you today? They had people really close doing business on the Sabbath. Most likely they were tempted to do the same. And they recognized that was not right. Now, the Sabbath, you know, as I said, they probably picked areas that they struggled with the most. You might recall that the whole reason they were in exile is related back to the fact that they disobeyed the law of the Sabbath, particularly the law of the Sabbath rest for the land. So every seventh year they were supposed to not touch the crops, just leave the ground fallow. And that takes a little bit of faith. You got to believe that you had enough food from your harvest on the sixth year to last you the sixth year or the seventh year and then the eighth year, because you weren't going to work the land. So on the eighth year, you would be planting for crops that you'd get on the ninth year. So you had to have a lot of confidence. And then God made it a little bit more challenging. He said, yeah, but then after seven sevens on the 49th year, then the next year is the year of Jubilee. Don't touch the land then either. So that means on the 48th year, you had to trust God to give you enough food to last the 49th year and the 50th year and then the 51st year as you're planting for the 52nd year. And the fact of the matter is the Jews didn't have that much faith. So they just kept working. And they could have had, you know, I don't know what they would have done all that year. They didn't have bowling back then. So I don't know how they would have filled the time not working in the fields. But you'd think farmers would enjoy having a year off. And yet they didn't. So for almost 500 years, they ignored this law, and then God took all of those Sabbath years altogether. So they went into exile for 70 years. So the Sabbath was kind of a sticking point for them. Should have been very easy for them to recognize the punishment for that. And yet, it seemed to still be a source of temptation for them. Now, the idea of a Sabbath, the word means to cease or to desist. It means to stop working in this case. And it goes back to, it's tied back to creation. And so some would say, well, because it's not part of the law, it was tied back to creation, it's a principle that's applicable for all of us. We should still be celebrating the Sabbath now. And some would say, well, we have to celebrate it on the seventh day. And some say, no, we're Christians, so we celebrate Sabbath on the Sunday. And maybe you're wondering, is that something that we should be doing? And Nehemiah 10 doesn't tell us, so if you really want to know, you have to ask me later. Food for thought. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they gave him a hard time. And in, I believe it's John chapter 5, he says to them, "My Father has been working from the beginning, and so also do I work." It gives us a little bit of insight into the whole idea of stopping. Because we do read in Genesis that he stopped from his creative work, but he never stops working. In fact, we have great comfort. He gave great comfort to the Israelites that their God never slumbers nor sleeps. Now, I believe that if God was to stop all activity, all work, that on the molecular level, our entire universe would fly apart. That he holds it all together. That he's constantly working on our behalf. But there was a very real way in which, from his creative work, he stopped, and he did that in order to set a pattern for us. And so the pattern is there. The specific law, though, I think, was tied specifically to the covenant people of Israel. So they have this wonderful opportunity to reflect not only back on creation, but also to look forward to redemption. You know, when the law is repeated in Deuteronomy, it has this theme of redemption. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, repeats the law of the Sabbath, and he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Here he's connecting the Sabbath not only with the creation narrative, but with their redemption from Egypt. And so as they would celebrate the Sabbath, it gave them an opportunity to look forward to the redemption that God was offering for eternity. And so as we think about the Sabbath, we shouldn't think just of the Old Testament restriction or the even just the creation narrative, but also thinking towards the redemption, that it will be a time of rest. A rest from the struggle with sin. A rest from all the difficulties that we have as a result of sin. And a wonderful rest in the glory of our Savior. And so it's something for us to definitely look forward to. And as Jesus had said, Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And they had kind of gotten the cart before the horse. So here they're committing themselves back to remembering the Sabbath and also the sabbatical year. Not just for the land, but also in the area of debt. They were supposed to forgive the outstanding debt at that time. And they said, hey, we're committed to doing that as well. Verses 32 to 33, we see them separating themselves towards this temple tax, saying, not only are we going to be committed to what God is doing for us on behalf of these other laws, but we are also going to give towards the worship of his people, of God. We're going to take care of the place of worship. We're going to take care of those who are involved in leading the worship, the priests and the Levites. We're going to do these things that God had called us to do. And we see the pattern or the precedent for the temple tax in Exodus 30 and 38. We don't necessarily see it in the scripture as a law until the end of Nehemiah, where they weren't doing it, and he says, hey, I remember a time when they weren't doing this, which was commanded to them. So we don't have it expressly laid out in imperative in Exodus, but we see this precedent that they were supposed to take care of the worship there. And then in verses 34 to 39, we have offerings in kind. It wasn't just that they were bringing money necessarily, but they were also bringing all of these utensils and gifts and wood. So verse 34, one thing in our translation here, it talks about according to our father's houses. And maybe if you're like me, you read that and you just thought, okay, according to the father's house, what's that? He's talking about families. The families were going to be involved in this. It wasn't just one guy saying, yep, I'll take care of it, and I'll go out and I'll chop the wood and I'll bring it to him. He was saying, yeah, each of us are going to have our household responsibilities, and we're going to do this as a family. And so they were involved in this aspect of responsibility together. It wasn't just the responsibility of one person. They took upon it as a family responsibility. We might wonder, where do we see this law about bringing wood? Because it's not technically stipulated that they were supposed to tithe on wood or bring wood. There was a command that the altar fire had to keep burning. And where did the wood come from for that? Well, there were temple servants that were supposed to bring that. Well, how many temple servants did they have at this time? A couple chapters earlier, it tells us that of those who came over that were temple servants or the sons of Solomon's servants were less than 400. So they didn't really have a lot of guys that could handle this responsibility. And so the people said, hey, we don't have a lot of temple servants. Let's all chip in. And they cast lots to determine who was going to go when. So they took up the responsibility even more so than what was originally given to them. They said, you know, we're going to make sure that this gets taken care of, and we're not going to take anything, you know, by chance that these temple servants are going to be able to keep up with it. You know, at that time, wood was probably a difficult thing for them to part with. It would have been a very expensive treasure for them as they're trying to get the land back up to where it was supposed to be. And so they made a covenant amongst themselves that they would take care of this responsibility as well. Verses 35 to 36, they talk about supporting the priests and the temple worship. So they brought the first fruit offerings. And we see those first commanded in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 26, as well as Numbers 18. And they tell us that these first fruit offerings were supposed to be brought to support the priests, those who were engaged in leading the worship and taking care of the worship sacrifices and so forth. Okay, now this idea of being a first fruit, maybe we tend to jump to the conclusion this is like the very first apple that came off the tree, right? Chronologically, this was the first. But the concept of first in the scriptures is often referring to the best. So it wasn't just, oh, I saw that rotten one first, so that's the one that the priest is getting today. It was the idea of we're going to bring the best to this because this is something we're doing not just for the sake of the priest, but as an aspect of our worship to God. And so considering first fruits as being the best, that I think carries the idea of what they were looking to do. And so they were showing a priority for God and for his worship. Verses 37 to 39, we see them talking about the tithe. And the tithes were brought in to support the priests because the priests didn't have farms. They didn't have any kind of way of earning money. And so in order for them and their family to survive, the tithe was brought to them. And it even mentions here that the priests were then supposed to tithe on the tithe. So they gave 10% of what all came in back directly into the worship of God. Some might say, are we supposed to tithe today? Nehemiah didn't tell us whether Christians were supposed to tithe. I don't think that there's any problem with setting up a percentage, and you say, you know, I think 10% or 15% is a good starting place. I think if we are tied to an obligation where we think, you know, God's going to punish me if I don't give him my 10% or if I don't give him the tithe. I think we're looking at it completely wrong. But the idea of tithe, if you say, well, if they tithed in the Old Testament, I think we should tithe today. Bear in mind, the tithe for them wasn't just 10%. Because after they tithed the 10% the first time, then they had 90% left over. They were supposed to tithe another 10% off of that. So it'd be 9%, I guess, technically. So you had 19%. And that was supposed to go at times of festivals and holy days. And then every third year, they were supposed to tithe another 10% to take care of the poor. So we're up to about 29%. So if you say, I believe in tithing, 29%, okay? At least every 3 years. 19% every year, every third year, 29%, okay? So if that's what your conscience tells you is the right thing to do, amen, okay? But be firmly committed in that, right? Don't feel like you should be obligated to that because it was a command given to the Old Testament believers, okay? Again, it's not a bad pattern to have a set percentage where you say, I'm going to designate this, and maybe you say, I'm going to designate it first, even though first means best, you know, any $10 bill will do, really. But the idea of saying, I'm going to budget it first before I budget how I will use the rest of my funds, I think would kind of reflect really the heart of what they were doing here. Okay, so as we've looked over all of the parts of this covenant, what stands out for Christians today? You know, we've talked about what may not stand out for Christians today, but really, what's the principle here? What do we take from this? And I believe that there might be three things that we could note from this, and they kind of go back to what we were studying. First of all, it shows the importance of submission to the authority of God's word. The whole covenant was based on the fact that God had given them this command, and he had set this up for them, and so they could trust on it not changing. They could trust on it being a perfect law for them. They looked at God and his word and his revelation, and they said, you know, we've messed up when we try to do things our way. We're going to do it the way God says to do it because God has the authority. And so submitting ourselves to the authority of God's word is something that is universal for the people of God, regardless of which dispensation you find yourself in. It all comes back to the authority of God and how he's revealed himself and how he's revealed our response to how he's revealed himself. And so I think, first of all, they demonstrated for us a submission to the authority of God's word. Secondly, an emphasis on the holiness of the believing community. The holiness of the believing community. And so there is importance to being separated from the world's values and being separated unto God. And bear in mind, as we talked about, being separated doesn't mean in proximity being far away from them. And the Pharisees kind of got that out of whack. Why is Jesus hanging out with publicans and sinners? Doesn't he know he's supposed to be separated? And they're wondering, why doesn't he come and hang out with us? Why is he going to their house? And he says, I didn't come, the physician doesn't come to seek to heal those who are well. Right? He said, I didn't come to find the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. And he wasn't saying they were truly righteous, but in their minds they thought they were. And Jesus is saying to us and teaching us that separation doesn't mean ignoring the lost or staying away from them. In fact, the opposite is true. But just as these folks did, they said, I'm not going to get into a relationship that compromises my worship of God. So I can do business with you on Monday. I can do business with you on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. When the Sabbath comes, I can't, because that violates my worship of the true God. When it comes to being friends with you, that's one thing, but my son is not going to marry your daughter because you worship a false God. I'm not going to be in a relationship with you that causes me to mess up and ruin my worship of the true God. Okay, so when we draw our lines of separation, we have to make sure that it's not on the basis of, well, this is my preference, but does this really ultimately affect my worship of God? And we need to be willing to say, this does. this is something that does ruin my worship of God, or this is something that tarnishes the holiness and the reputation of a holy God, I cannot do that. We need to be willing to do that. We need to have an emphasis on the holiness of the believing community. And then thirdly, they challenge us to be faithful in the support of community worship. This would be true, not just money. We're not talking, you know, everybody needs to start giving more. I'm very thankful that giving is really not a problem that I've seen. I don't look at your giving reports or statements or anything like that. I look at the budget and I look at how things were laid out for the budget last year and how much giving came in and how we are above budget on some of those things, and I rejoice that stinginess doesn't seem to be an issue that we have to deal with here. And people desiring to please God and give to him of their finances does not seem to be an issue here. And I would say, you know, it was mentioned at the annual meeting how much people are getting involved in areas of ministry here. I'm so thankful for that. Because that's kind of the precedent that they set for us, is not just giving their gifts and so forth, but putting in the time. Saying, we as a family, we're going to go and get the wood so that altar doesn't lack anything. We're going to step up and do what's necessary. And we're going to put ourselves in a bad spot with our neighbors, perhaps, because what's important to us is demonstrating a worship and an affection for the worship of God. And so we're going to give of ourselves, not just our resources, financial, food, whatever. We're going to give of our energy to accomplish the task. And they had already done a lot of that in the reconstruction process that we had read about in previous chapters. So they set an example for us of commitment to corporate worship, in a sense, with not just their money, but with themselves. And so I think those are things that are universal that we as a people of God can take and say, these are ways that we can live out the truth of what they were consecrating themselves to in Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, we as a church have a covenant. I don't know when the last time you've read it, so I'll read it to you as we come to a close here. This is the covenant that we have put forward for our church, our assembly, and I think it actually reflects these three things. Maybe you'll hear that as we read it. We, the members of the Westerville Bible Church, do covenant together, God helping us, that as strangers and pilgrims we will abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, that we will put away from us all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, that as we have opportunity we will do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, that we will remember them which have the rule over us, who speak unto us the word of God, and that we will give as God hath prospered us, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Almost sounds like we got this out of Nehemiah 10. But it's a covenant for us to reflect on what is our responsibility to each other and to the worship of our God here. I'm so thankful for the service this morning, how we were able to just adore and worship every aspect of the Trinity. It was very, I don't know, it was very special. It's not something that you know, wow, we never have understood God like that before, and so it was amazing. But just to think through that aspect and to keep reflecting in on God, that's the thing that should unite us as a body. That's the thing that should propel us towards our service of God. And it's written in our covenant that's the way we want to be. That's what we desire to be. And so perhaps we just need to focus in on ourselves and say, do I find myself tracking that way or tracking the other way? You know, if God was to show up and say, let's judge everybody based on how well they've kept this covenant, and there will be a curse on those who failed the covenant, at which point of this would you say, I find myself guilty of that? You know, we find ourselves being very generous in our giving and committed to service, but how about the way we treat one another? Are we being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven us? Are we abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and putting away from ourselves bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking? So these are truths from Scripture that we should be doing as in our relationship with God, but it's also something we're agreeing to do together as a body, something that would affect the whole body, just as the failure of them to keep their covenant affected their whole nation. And so just a challenge to us all to really take seriously our commitment to our God and to our fellow church members. If you're on Facebook, I posted a couple articles this week. One of them is called Why You Will Join the Wrong Church. Might sound bad, but there's a reason why he has that title. And the second one is called Loving Your Annoying Family. Again, the titles are meant to be clickbait, so that's the idea. But it's really not the content that you're assuming. But these give us some helpful thoughts towards how we treat each other in the body and how we should think about our church. And so if you have time this week to check out those articles, if you're not on Facebook, I can email you the links to those. But some helpful articles for us to think about how we can serve one another in the body and worship God effectively. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your love to us. We thank you that you do not insist upon this rigorous fulfillment of the law because of what Christ accomplished on the earth. And for them, Lord, they were living in a time where that was their constitution. And they recognized that it was important for their livelihood, but it was important for their worship of you, so much so that they were willing to take a curse upon themselves. May we take it as seriously, Lord. May we seek to do what you've commanded us to do out of a heart of joy and love, not out of a source of rigorous conformity to a set standard in our own minds or a duty that's not tied to love and thankfulness. Father, I thank you for this body, and I thank you for the way in which they worship you and serve you and come together. And I ask, Lord, that you'd help us each one individually to root out of our own hearts areas where we might be failing at this covenant to one another and our covenant with you. May we be very rigorous in separating ourselves from unholiness and from worldly lusts and affections. May we be separating ourselves to your law and putting your authority as primary in our life, not ourselves or anything on this earth. And Lord, may we prioritize our worship of you and our commitment to that. We ask that you continue to bless us this day, take us from here safely, and give safety to those who are still traveling home. And we ask all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. And you're dismissed.